All right, we are in 1 John. Bob.
It's a great comfort to me in these times. Psalm 37, which says, "Don't fret about evildoers, for it just leads to more evil. For they will be cut off." Not to say that we're not reacting, but we're not to have anxiety because we know the end.
Yeah. One day they will be dealt with. And as Dr. Ryrie used to say, if you're looking for justice, you're in the wrong place. This is not where we find ultimate justice. I think that's what Lindsey Graham said as well, but that's another story. So we are back in 1 John. We are coming to the end of the story. We are coming to what is called, in my view, the epilogue. And this is a beautifully well-balanced letter that started with our prologue and ends with our epilogue, and it is a very interesting letter, I hope we have discovered. It seems to me that the theme is chapter 2, verse 28, "Abide in him that we will not be ashamed at his appearance, but instead that we might have boldness." Boldness before the Lord. That's what John wants, and the way we're going to have boldness before the Lord is by living in fellowship with him. So the theme we saw was realized in chapter 4, that we might have confidence in that day of judgment. So as we review a little bit, John was exhorting us to abide. And when we abide, we're in fellowship with God, and we love our brother, and we are having a sense of confidence when we go and stand before him at the Bema seat. But when we don't abide, when we're not in fellowship, we're in sin, we got problems. And the problem is we conceal who we actually are. We don't reveal who we are, we conceal who we are, and we actually look like the world. Sometimes we even look like the devil, and that's going to bring a spirit or a sense of fear at the Bema seat. So, God wants us to love, he wants us to love others, he wants us to be in fellowship with him, and when we do that, there will be no fear at the Bema seat, because love will be perfected. So now you say, well, why does he keep showing us this? Well, number one, because you forget. Number two, because I want you to understand that when you go to study your Bible, you need to understand that the Bible needs to be studied as not just a document, it's an inspired document, but it's a literary masterpiece. And therefore, it has structure to it. It has rhyme and reason to it. And we need to observe and see what's actually there. From the very words that are used, to the repetition of those words, to the phrases that are used. So we need to look for those kinds of things. So I keep trying to reveal to us that there is a structure to this book. It's to every book, not just 1 John. So when you study, you're looking for the structure that's inside the book. So I think the structure is wrapped around this theme that's revealed and then this theme that is realized. And in between that, he says, then live it out manifested by righteousness. Well, what's righteousness look like? It looks like love toward our brother. Now, when we do that, we won't have any fear at the judgment. And again, people say, well, wait a minute, I'm a believer. I'm not going to be judged. Correct. You won't be judged at the great white throne. But every believer will be judged as a Christian at the Bema seat. And that's what John is talking about. We will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and he will evaluate our life, how we lived, whether good or bad. The judgment of the believer, the judgment of the Christian, the believer's judgment's talked about in Ecclesiastes, the Christian's judgment's talked about in Paul in 2 Corinthians and Romans 14 about this topic called the Bema. However, when we have moral likeness to Jesus, then we are perfected in love and we will not experience fear at the Bema seat. And you say, well, I thought I wasn't going to be afraid. I thought it's all covered and everything's great. It is all covered. It is all great. It's wonderful. But you're going to give an account to the Lord of the life that you've had. Your stewardship. That's what your life is. That's what your money is. That's what everything you have is. It's a stewardship for you to invest. And Jesus is going to evaluate how we do that. That doesn't determine whether you get into heaven. It doesn't do that at all. That you're saved by grace through faith, not by works, period. But we were created to do good works that we might walk in them. And so when we meet with Jesus, he's going to talk to us about how we walked in them or how we didn't. So what John wants us to do is live obediently. And what that's going to mean is that we walk in faith and love. And of course, that's not James 4, that's John 4, for those who are observant and saw that. Evidently, Marcia didn't. Not a problem, honey, no problem. So, I can be victorious, right? I can overcome the world. I can have the strength, the power to live righteously and love my brothers. The reason I can do that is because the sinless seed indwells me. Now, we come to the end of our story. And we have just a very few verses. And you say, well, if we only have three or four verses, why do we have four pages of notes? Because I want you to remember, and I know I'm not going to get through everything. So you're going to get to do a little homework. So the first thing we want to recognize is that there's a little structure to our section, because as the prologue began with we, referring to the apostles, so now he ends at the epilogue, we the apostles. So, you know, perfect balance, symmetry, structure to this book. We also notice in these few little verses here, in verses 18, 19, and 20, you'll notice it says, we know, we know, we know. So now we know that we know. So John uses the same word three times, which should tell us something. He also uses the perfect tense three times. That's a past act with a present result. And so maybe this forms the threefold outline of what he's trying to say. I think it does. John's going to go one step farther. When we get to 20, when he uses the last time, he says, we know. He then brings in two more words that have an overlapping concept of perception, of knowing, perceiving, understanding. And then he talks about truth. He'll use truth three times very briefly. So these are some things to observe when you study your Bible. The repetition of words, the usage of words, the compilation of words that are used. So when you study your Bible, it's not just, you know, I read a chapter today, I feel good and blessed. I mean, that's good. But hopefully we do more than that at Grace Bible Church. Hopefully we do more than that in Join Heirs. Hopefully we learn how to do a lot more. So we want to begin with the we know, part one, in verse 18. And I take it, Roman numeral one there, the Christian's certainty concerning intrinsic reality. This is about who I really am. So John says, very simply, we, the apostles, I think he's claiming here, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Whoa. We heard this before? This came up in chapter 3. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. What John is affirming here is that I am a new creation. I've been regenerated. And as such, the Spirit of God indwells me. And as such, the sinless seed indwells me. And in that new person that I am positionally perfect. And so are you. That's who I am. That's not who I was. I used to be dead in my trespasses and sins. But now I'm alive, and now I'm a new creation, and now I'm a new person, and now everything's new. And when I look at me through that lens, I am actually perfect. I don't sin. Now, some of you might struggle with that a little bit because you know yourself all too well. You say, well, I do sin. Well, I know you sin. But when you look at who you actually are in Christ, you are sinless. You're in Him. And in that sense of that new person, you don't sin. Now, we saw this in chapter 3, that whoever abides in Him doesn't sin. And so the question is, what does that mean? So as you recall, some would take what is called the test of life view. Peter Barnes would say, if a person dwells habitually in sin, notice the addition of the word habitually, which is not in the text anywhere, but if a person dwells habitually in sin, it's an indication he or she has not been born again. So if you sin regularly, that's an indication that you're not born again. Now, would anybody be so bold as to say, along with me, I sin regularly? How about habitually? Yeah. Well, Dr. Geisler would say it this way. Throughout this book, 1 John, the apostle lists ways we can know that we are one of God's elect. Namely, if we obey His commandments and not continue in sin. Well, I got to let you guys down a little bit. I continue in sin, right? Part of my problem. Well, a different view would say, as Dr. Smalley put it in his book, he says, believers do not sin to the extent they are living in Christ. Ah, so I don't sin if you're looking at me as living in Christ. Now, I think I agree with that a little bit, because I know I sin. But if you're looking at me as it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then I'm not a sinner in him. Smalley goes on, he says, a more fruitful theological approach to these texts lies in the suggestion that John is here describing the ideal Christian character. The believer ought to be without sin. Ideally, that's who I am. Well, I'd go a step farther and say, it's not just ideally, it's actually in Christ you don't sin. There's no sin in him. The sinless seed indwells you. So therefore, in him and in who I am in him, I don't sin. So this has often been called the new person view. But if this is so, one who abides in the sinless one cannot be said to be only a little bit sinful. If he's sinless and he indwells me, then in him I'm sinless too. If there can be no sin in Christ at all, one cannot take even a little bit of sin into the experience which is specifically said to be in him. So we're looking at this in terms of your new position in Christ, the new person that you are. As a total person, we do sin and can never claim to be free of it. But our inward self, the true me, the new me, the regenerated me, doesn't sin. That's what John seems to be affirming here. Dillo, I think, takes the same view. John is saying that the believer, from his capacity as one born of God and who is abiding in Christ, cannot sin. If he sins, it's not an expression of the character as the new creation. He is saying that the person as a man born of God does not sin. If he sins, it is not an expression of who he is as a man who has been born of God. It is not compatible with abiding. So when you abide in Christ, when you're walking in fellowship with him, you don't sin. That sinless seed in you, that real you, the new you, doesn't sin. Now, I still sin. But if you're looking at me as the new me, the real me, I have a whole new position in Jesus Christ. I've been born again, regenerated, new. Now, my problem is I still have this fleshly nature, that body of sin, flesh, that gets in my way. That's my problem. Alford put it this way: if the child of God falls into sin, it is an act against his nature, his new nature. Or, as Brookie puts it, the fact that he has been begotten of God excludes the possibility of his committing sin as an expression of his true character, though actual sins may and do occur so far as he fails from weakness to realize his true character. So the real me, the true me, the new me, the character that I now have in Christ that is pure and perfect, doesn't sin. And John here is affirming that fact. Say, is this a new idea? No, it's not new. This was way back in the early church. A guy from Antioch, he says, John did not say with this respect to the existence of sin in our lives as if nature were covered with impassibility. Rather, he means that insofar as someone who is born of God retains the grace of his new birth, he cannot sin in the way he behaves. And the reason for this is that God's seed dwells in him. So this has been said all through church history. This is what's called the test of fellowship view. I'm a new person in Christ. When I walk in fellowship with him, I don't sin at all. Sin is never an expression of the new man. It's never an expression of the new nature. It's never an expression of the new person. It's never an expression of the sinless seed that indwells me. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And when I walk in him, the devil can't touch me. Judy.
Yeah, well, is that like, positional?
Yes. Yes.
No sin because yep. He sees us in Christ.
Yep.
But in our experience, we don't always use all he's given us to
yep.
resist sin.
He looks and sees this.
Right.
Right? I'm covered. He sees him. Right. Yeah. My position versus my condition.
Right.
My position in Christ, perfect. My condition, I still mess up. In fact, next week we're going to start a study on the book of Ephesians, which is all about our position and our condition. Exactly. So the problem is we don't always live out our newfound position, do we? We sometimes mess up.
Well, just to attach to what Judy just said, because of the forgiveness that we've received and believing in Christ's forgiveness, that's our position.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
The forgiveness.
Forgiven.
Right.
Pure, cleansed, wonderful. But in my flesh, I still sin. This is a struggle Paul had, right? I don't get it. I want to do this, but I do this. The very thing I don't want to do, I do, but I don't do what I want to do. What's wrong with me? It's sin that dwells in me. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul the apostle struggling with this. Well, I struggle with what Paul struggles with. It's a difficulty. And obviously the solution is what John has talked about. It's called the abiding life. It's abiding in him, remaining in him. I'm in him, so walk in him. Practice your position. Be who you're supposed to be. We can do that. And when we do that, he's pleased. And when we do that, we look like Jesus. And when we do that, when we come before him at the Bema seat, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But if you're afraid, it's because you haven't perfected your moral likeness to Jesus. So if you thought you were done and retired and didn't have anything left to do in your life, here's something to do with the rest of your life. Become conformed to Jesus. Okay, just simple. Just do that. Just live the abiding life and we'll be all good. So, number two, the Christian certainty concerning experiential reality. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, John uses this idea of evil one frequently. It can be either sometimes translated evil one or evil deeds or evil thing. But I'm a new creation. And inside, I'm a new man, and I'm perfect. But I do live in this world, and it's a struggle. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's some of my experience. So my essence is one thing, but my experience is another. This is who I am in my position, but I also live in this world that is kind of a mess. And even though the evil one can't touch me inside, the world lies in the power of the evil one. But remember what Jesus said. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Yes. And we are overcomers. So again, John 16 and 1 John 4:4 would be very helpful to us. So my identity in Christ motivates me to this Christ-like behavior. So therefore, we can practice our new position. I have a new position. Now I need to practice it. Even though I live in the world that's governed by the evil one, it doesn't matter. He can't touch me on the inside because of who I am. And even if I live in this world where he is and he can mess me up and I have this flesh problem and all that, I still have the power to overcome that through my faith. That's why faith needs to be growing and maturing and developed. And sometimes that comes about through suffering and trial. So we need to grow in that capacity. So finally, he says, Roman numeral 3, the Christian certainty concerning perceptive reality. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So once again, John is going to now bring in a variety of terminology that kind of overlap. They all seem to have something to have the idea of perceiving and knowing and understanding. So he uses a variety of words to help us understand that. But bottom line, we recognize what John is doing is he's trying to hold our attention for us to know what God knows, for us to know who we are in him, for us to know, yes, we live in the world, but we've overcome the world. And now we can know that we're in fellowship with him. We can perceive that we're walking with him. And John in this book has given us these, what I call these tests of fellowship. So turn over to page 2. the connotation, we know that we have understanding, intelligence, or ability to think, and we know we have the spiritual intelligence to know God. The Son of God has granted us this ability, but only when we abide in Him, which is experientially knowing Him. We're in fellowship with the living God, which was the whole purpose statement in chapter 1. We write this that you might experience the fellowship that we have, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we, the apostles, want you to experience what we experience. And you can do it because we are all part of the same body of Christ, and we all have the same sinless seed indwelling us, and we are all in a new condition, and so we can experience this. But only when we're walking with Him. So, number two, this fellowship is accomplished because the Son of God has come into the world and into us so we can experience fellowship with Him. The Christian who abides in Christ and manifested by loving the brethren, which is righteousness, can experience intimacy with God, which has been made possible by the coming of the Son of God. Look what God offers us. This is beyond the United States Senate. This is beyond the United States of America. This is beyond anything. This is having a, can I use the word, cosmic relationship of intimacy with the Son of God. We can have intimacy with Him. He has given us His Spirit that we might do that. And yet, so often we sit here and waste our time on stuff that is so not important. Oh, it feels like it's important. That's because it's urgent, but it's not important. It's just crowding us. What's important is we walk with Jesus and experience intimacy with Jesus. And John says something interesting here in verse 20. At the end, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. Eternal life. Well, of course, this book began talking about having fellowship and that He is the life. The Gospel of John talks about the fact that He is the life and that we can have eternal life. And we tend to think of eternal life myopically. We tend to think that it's talking about, oh yeah, heaven, right? Eternity. We tend to think of it in terms of a quantity. And so it's a time thing. But eternal life can be not only the idea of quantity, it can have a qualitative aspect to it. Because you see, we're experiencing eternal life now. Yes, it extends on for time, space, eternity, whatever that looks like. Infinity, whatever that looks like. Yeah, and one day God's going to take away the time, space, dimensional block, and all of a sudden, woo, we're going to go, oh yeah, this is better than the movie. This is pretty impressive. But right now, we still can experience eternal life, a different kind of life, a different quality of life, even now. What's interesting in the Bible is sometimes eternal life is talked about as being a gift, and sometimes it's talked about as being a reward. And you don't believe me, but you should, because it's in the Bible. And if you don't believe me, I've given you a two-page summary of that very statement, looking at some of the verses that seem to indicate that. And I'll let you read that over lunch during the Cowboy game. But what John, remember, at the very beginning, he says, what we saw, touched, heard, right? He said, I want you, what we got, I want you to get. I want to draw you in because he wants to draw you in to an intimate fellowship with him. And that is experiencing, to a degree, eternal life. It's walking on a different plane. Hey, I'm not Pentecostal. I'm not charismatic, so don't worry. One of the elders is leaving. I'm not Pentecostal. I'm not there. But we're talking about something that's supernatural that we can experience. Have you ever, now don't worry, this won't leave the room except it's on tape. Have you ever had that experience when you felt real close to Jesus? Huh? Yeah? Well, that's what we're talking about. And then you lost it, right? It went away and you went, how can I get that back? That's what we're talking about. It is a supernatural closeness, intimacy, fellowship, bonding, whatever you want to call it. That's what we can have now. We can experience not only eternal life in the future, which is the future, we can experience it right now, experientially, in our life. That's what John wants. He wants us to have what the apostles had. It's what Jesus wants all of us to have about, you know, if you abide in me, I will disclose myself to you, John 14 says. Jesus will disclose more about him to us when we come to him and need it. That's why suffering is kind of interesting. I think God actually reveals more about himself in the midst of suffering if we're willing to be faithful in the midst of it. Not that I like to suffer, but. So he offers to us this intimacy, this eternal life. So my identity in Christ and Christ-like behavior results in knowing that I know God. So I need to know my true person. Then I can grow in my experience of fellowship and abiding. That's my practice. The result is that I know God. That's my perception. This is all that John wants for us. He wants us to be able to know God. He wants us to be able to walk in fellowship with the living God. He wants us to practice our position so we can experience him fully. And if I abide in perfect love, I will not be ashamed of the judgment seat in the future, and I will experience fellowship with the Father today. And that's why right now it counts forever. Right now counts for now, and it counts forever. So we count the days, we make the days count until the King comes back. And the United States Senate plays a very small role in that. Irritating as they are, yes, but it's a very small role. It's comic relief, unfortunately. So we have a little postscript, which seems out of place, which seems kind of funny, actually. But look what he says. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. What? What does that have to do with anything? Kind of odd. Well, you got to remember, in the first century, not to mention the 21st century, people like idols. They make idols. They worship idols. Some people make money when they sell idols, and they know they don't mean anything. But some people worship a hunk of wood. They're called relics in the Roman Catholic Church. They're called relics. They're those things that people crave and want. They make them feel closer to Mary and Jesus and the Pope and the whatever. I don't want to be close to the Pope or Jesus. I mean, or Mary. Jesus, yes, but not the other two. But I don't want relics. I don't want idols. I don't want things that I have to kind of look at and feel and conjure up something. No. And John says, don't go after that, even though people are making money selling those things in a pagan culture. Of course that took place. But really, you don't need that if you have the genuine item, right? If what you have with God is real and it's full and it's complete, then I don't need something else. I have everything I need. If what John is saying is true, then why in the world would you need an idol? Why would you go anywhere else? There's nothing else to really be had. So I want to be in fellowship with God. John wants that for me. He writes a book telling me how to know I'm walking with God. When I abide, when I obey, when I manifest righteousness, and when I love my brother. When I do that inside the world that is supercharged by the devil, but if I do that by walking in the Spirit and allowing the sinless seed who indwells me to live out the power of God in my life, I experience fellowship with God. I experience eternal life now. I manifest Christ to a lost and dying world. This is supernatural stuff. This is what God wants for his church. This is what God wants for each and every one of us. And unfortunately, we settle for so little. We settle for very small amounts of this. And we get trapped and busy in our traditions and in our little things we do, which I'm not saying those are wrong. I'm just saying, are they really what God wants for us? He wants so much more, but we're happy with so little.
Oh. I kind of see it. A lot of people use the position as a justification for sin. But he's saying your position should be your motivation to be Christ-like.
Yeah, your position in Christ should motivate you to live up to it, not under it because, oh, good, I'm covered so I can sin. No. He says, no, sin's of the devil. Why would you want to do that? Why do you want to live in this world system? So don't love the world or the things of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So John is putting forth before us, here's how you can be and know you are in fellowship with the living God. So we're back to where we started this whole thing in the very beginning. Is this a book about test of life, or is this a book about test of fellowship? There are good godly men on both sides, and they have their argumentation, and I think I understand both sides, and hopefully I've validated why the test of fellowship is probably a superior view. In fact, I say it's the accurate view. But you can take whatever view you like, but it's a very, very important for our Christian existence that we understand how to walk with God and be in fellowship with Him. So, as Watchman Nee once said, remember Watchman Nee, he who in time gets nearest to Christ crucified will in eternity get nearest to Christ glorified. Let that sink in. Indifference to Christ here on earth cannot lead to intimacy there in his kingdom. Christ's future attitude toward men will be determined by men's present attitude toward him. Well, he's talking about living the abiding life. He's talking about walking with Jesus now so that when we stand before the Bema, he says, well done, good and faithful servant.